You can be sure. This is a two-part lesson. With the second part will be this evening. I encourage everybody to try to make it back for that. You can be sure. Here in the last few months, there's been a number of people that have come forward with doubts as to their standing with God. They wanted to be sure. They wanted to make sure that everything was right. And if you all will remember, I did that myself when I was about 40 years old. That was a decade and change back then, till then. And I chose to eliminate that doubt. I was baptized at 9 years old. I had no idea what I was getting into. I had no idea what was required. And in my mind, I had a little bit of concern as to whether God even recognized that. And so I chose to remove that doubt completely, and a number of other people have. And that's kind of encouraging as I think back to the decision I made so many years ago. So why would we want to be sure of our eternal salvation? Why would we want to do that? The most obvious answer is that our final destination is eternal. And we don't get any do-overs. We only have one life to offer God, and we better get it right. And we have to understand that that is a biblical principle, that our lives are to be offered to God. Romans 12:1 makes that perfectly clear. We can correct our failures so long as we live in this life, but after we die, the consequences for failure are permanent. Now, in Romans 14, Paul gives some instructions in conduct in matters of opinion. God gives us certain liberties under the gospel, and sometimes well-meaning folks either don't know or don't understand what God's expectations might be. The natural tendency for someone who is concerned about obeying God is to take the more restrictive path if they are uncertain. Paul gives instructions on how Christians are to behave towards one another when this There are a number of instructions in Romans 14, but for the purpose of this lesson, we are going to look at only one of them. In Romans 14:23, for those of you that want to try to follow along, Romans 14:23, Paul writes this, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." If we're doing something that we are not absolutely sure about, or something that we may have doubts about, then Paul is very clear that it is sin. Christians are commanded to be convicted in their beliefs and practices. Think about this in terms of raising our children. Suppose you discover your child doing something that they're not supposed to be doing, something for which you had already given them instruction on. Are you going to accept their excuse if they tell you that they just weren't sure about it? So they went ahead and did it anyway. Dad, I wasn't just sure. I wasn't sure, so I just did it anyway. What's your response to that going to be? I know what mine is. How about this response? If you weren't sure, then why'd you do it? Well, that's similar to what Paul is saying in Romans 14:23. God has given us His instructions in His inspired record. He wants us to know His instructions. And if we don't know them, He wants us to seek them and be sure about something before we make a mistake. All of God's laws are for mankind's benefit. They are designed to keep us safe and to keep us from harming one another. Our rules for our children are for their benefit. And they likewise are designed to keep them safe and keep them from harming themselves and others around them. We don't want our children making mistakes that are harmful to themselves and others, and we expect them to understand this and to seek and follow our guidance in this matter. We are God's children. We are God's children, and God expects us to seek and follow His guidance in the things that we do. We can see a parallel there in our expectations of our own children and God's expectations in us. The rules that we give our children is a reflection of the love that we have for them. Similarly, the rules that we receive from God is a reflection of the love that He has for us. We can look at His Word, and we can see that He cares for us. He is concerned for us. He has our best interests at heart. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk after His commandments. God is a concerned Father, and He expects us to seek His will on things that we do, and He expects us to be sure about those things. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So how can we be sure? The first step to being sure is to know the truth. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus starts this saying with a conditional word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The word if, interesting word, it provides a condition upon which something depends. In a conditional statement, there is a stated result and an implied result. Jesus stated that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. This statement carries the implication that those who do not abide in his word will not be his disciples. Jesus follows with another statement beginning with a conjunction, and you shall know the truth. And then yet with another one, and that truth shall make you free. So we have three separate results that depend on the condition of abiding in his word. If you abide in my word, Jesus said, one, you are my disciples. Two, you shall know the truth. Three, and that truth shall make you free. What Jesus implied with a conditional statement is, if you do not abide in my word, number one, you are not my disciples. Number two, you shall not know the truth. And number three, the truth shall not make you free. All three of the positive promises Jesus made are dependent upon abiding in His Word. That means living according to what He has taught, making His instructions into one's lifestyle or one's pattern for conduct throughout their life. Jesus said those who abide in His Word, those who live in it, study it, strive to learn it, and live it, will know the truth. Jesus promised we can know the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. God's word isn't just something that contains a little truth here and there, sprinkled in like salt and pepper. God's word is truth. God's word is the source of truth. It is the totality of truth. It is all truth. From Alpha to Omega, from in the beginning God in Genesis 1:1 to the Amen in Revelation 22:21, God's word is truth. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 119:160, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. Those who study God's Word, who learn God's Word, and who live in God's Word are abiding in His Word and are given a promise by Jesus Himself. They will know the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can be sure that if you study, search, learn, and correctly handle and live in God's Word, you can know the truth. That's a promise. So how do we correctly handle God's Word? There are some very simple biblical standards we can use to be sure that we are rightly dividing or correctly handling God's Word. God's Word tells us how to handle God's Word. You can be sure that we live under the new covenant. Hebrews 8:8-13. For those of you that want to follow along, Hebrews 8:8-13. Starting in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant that he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We can be sure that the old covenant has been done away with. In Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. In Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, starting in verse 13, this is Paul writing to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The old covenant had a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Only Jews were God's chosen people. Gentiles who wished to live under the law of Moses had to undergo a process where they were then known as proselytes. Under the new covenant, this wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles was eliminated by doing away with it, or as the text says, nailing it to his cross. The old law of Moses ended at the cross of Christ. Everyone today who is a Christian is a child of God. Galatians 3, 28 through 29 reads, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That was Paul writing to the Galatian churches. They were Gentile Christians. And you are heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's seed. All Christians now are equal. All Christians are the children of God, not just the people who lived under the law of Moses. We can be sure that the Bible has the knowledge that we need. We can be sure. Jude 3 through 4, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The original language, translated as once for all, carries the meaning of unrepeatability and finality. The faith that was delivered once for all will not be delivered again. In 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3, we read these words. That's 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given to us all things. Excuse me. All things means nothing's left out. They had it all. Everything that pertained to life and godliness. That means that in the first century, they had it all. They had all the knowledge that they needed. That means there's not any requirement for any later on. They had it all. Nothing was left out. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Paul wrote these words. It's a very familiar verse. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then in Romans 10:17, we read these words, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So from this handful of scriptures, we can get a picture of just how reliable the word of God really is. Number one, faith comes by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17. Number two, the faith was delivered only once, and it will not be repeated. Jude 3. Number three, the faith that was delivered in the first century contained everything that pertained to life and godliness. Nothing was left out. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3. The scriptures, number four, the scriptures were inspired by God, meaning he oversaw and directed what was being written about the faith. That was in 2 Timothy 3:16. And number five, the written record thoroughly furnishes us with everything we need for instruction, correction, doctrine, and reproof. And that was 2 Timothy 3:17. So what about the preservation of the scriptures through the ages? There are roughly 25,000 manuscripts and fragments of the written record in existence. And even if all of these were somehow lost, the entire Bible, with the exception of a handful of verses, could be recreated from the quotes contained in the writings of the early church authors. The Bible, as we have it today, is the most preserved document in the history of mankind on earth, period. Nothing, no other document in existence even comes close to the historical preservation that the Bible enjoys. Not even close. We can trust the Word of God. We can have absolute confidence that it contains everything we need. We can be sure that the Bible contains everything we need to get to heaven. We can be sure that the Bible must be rightly divided. This means that the Word of God must be correctly understood and properly applied. The Word of God contains warnings that we must heed if we are to rightly divide or correctly handle it. 1 Corinthians 4:6. 1 Corinthians 4:6. This is Paul writing. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. The New American Standard Bible reads not to exceed what is written. The American Standard Version reads not to go beyond what is written. This is not the only place that we read this warning either. 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The New American Standard Bible reads, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The original language carries the meaning of going astray or going ahead of where they should be. Simply stated, Christians are warned in the Word of God not to go beyond the Word of God. The Word of God says that those who do go beyond the Word of God do not have God. Paul and John's warnings are echoed in the book of Revelation in words that are impossible to misunderstand. Revelation 22, 18, near the end of the book, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. In 2 John 9, John wrote that those who go too far do not have God. And in Revelation, the same author, he wrote that those who take away from the book of Revelation lose their place in the book of life. That's salvation, folks. If your name's not in the book, you're not saved. If your name was in the book and it's been taken out, you're not saved. They lose their place in the holy city. We read about the holy city in Revelation 21 as a place where there is no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more suffering. That's heaven. Those who lose salvation in their home in heaven do not have God. 2 John 9 makes Revelation 22, 18 through 19 applicable to everything written in the New Testament. Concerning God's Word in the Old Testament, it contains Deuteronomy 4, 2. You shall not add to the Word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And Deuteronomy 12 through 32 reads, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. No one in history has ever been permitted to tamper with the Word of God. We must not add anything to it. We must not take anything away from it. The Word of God says that, and to do so results in the loss of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is so very important in a society with so much religious division and diversity. We have thousands of different divisions among those who claim Christ as their Savior. If none of them took away or added anything to the Word of God, then they would not exist. They all teach things a little differently. They all contain some truth, but do they all contain the sum of God's truth? Have they left something out? Have they added something that cannot be found in the Word of God? Have they changed it in any way? The logical answer to that is yes. Because if no changes to His Word were made, then no division would exist. Matthew 15:9 and Mark 7:7, parallel verses of Scripture. They both record the words of Jesus as saying, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus says here that our worship is worthless if we follow the commandments of men. We have seen in this lesson so far that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It was delivered once for all. It contains everything we need for a life of godliness, and we are not to tamper with it or alter it in any way. So with that said, then if anyone is practicing something that cannot be found in the Scriptures or leaving something out, then where did that doctrine come from? It didn't come from the Bible. It didn't come from God. So it had to come from the mind of a man or men. If it didn't come from the Bible, it came from a man, period. If it's in the Bible but not in practice, then men chose to leave it out. That's a doctrine of men, and it renders our worship worthless. It is of no value. It is empty, hollow, ineffective. We can be sure that the Scriptures must be rightly understood and rightly applied if we are to enjoy eternal salvation in heaven with God. You can be sure that Christ created only one church. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, if you want to follow along with that, that's a pretty good reading there. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, since there's only one body, then what association does it have with the church? Earlier in this same letter, in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us, it's Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, if you want to follow along. And He, meaning Jesus, put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The one body that Paul wrote of in Ephesians 4:4 is the same body he wrote about in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and it is the church. The church and the body of Christ are one and the same, and there is only one. Jesus declared in Matthew 16, 18, and on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus promised to build only one church. Paul says there is only one church. Jesus only died for one church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Singular. Christ only purchased one church with his blood. Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And Christ is the head and Savior of only one church. I lost my place. Christ is ahead of the Savior of only one church, Ephesians 5:22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is ahead and the Savior of only one church. Question for everyone here today. And let's apply a little common sense here. Since Christ only built one church, since he only bled for one church, since he only died for one church, since he only rules one church, and he only saves one church, and shouldn't that be the church we try to be in? Shouldn't that be the church that we attend, that we're a part of? If he only died, bled, saves, rules, one, isn't that the one we ought to be in? Does that make sense? Makes sense to me. I don't want any part of a church or body that Jesus did not build. I don't want any part of a church that Jesus did not shed his blood for. I don't want any part of a church that Jesus did not die for. I don't want any part of a church that Jesus does not rule over. I don't want any part of a church that Jesus will not save. Why? Because I want to be sure. I want to be sure. I don't get any do-overs. If I get this wrong, I don't get to say to Jesus, whoops, I made a mistake. Let me go back. I'll get it right the next time. I had to get it right this time. We have to get it right this time. All Christians must get this right this time. This time is the only time that we have. Christians must be sure. And finally, how can we be sure? It's so simple. Two scriptures is all it takes to give us the answer to this. It takes a lifetime of digging and studying to get the rest, but it only takes two scriptures to tell you how to do it. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. There are two conditions here in order to qualify for this state of no condemnation. We must be in Christ Jesus, and we must walk according to the Spirit. This means walking in accordance with the instructions of God as inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us in Scripture. In other words, living obediently to the will of God. We must meet both of these conditions in order to qualify for the no condemnation. The second scripture is 1 John 2, 3-6. 1 John 2, 3-6. Now, by this we know that we know him, if conditional, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Let me read that again. Now by this we know him, Jesus. We know Jesus. If we keep his commandments, those are Jesus' commandments. He who says, I know him, who says, I know Jesus, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, that's Jesus' word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this obedience to him, we know
This is how we know. This is how we're sure. This is how we can be sure that we are in Him, Jesus Christ. We must be sure. And the Bible says that we can be sure if we are in Christ and living in obedience to His will. That's how we know. That's how we can be sure. Live our lives by the Word of God. Don't leave anything out. Don't add anything to it. Use the Bible as the sole standard for our guide for life. Reject any doctrine, creed, book, literature, or guides which are not 100% in harmony with the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. Rightly divide the Word of God. Correctly apply the Word of God. And obey the Word of God. And you can be, you will be sure of your salvation. It's all wrapped up in obedience. That's the lesson for this morning. I encourage everybody to examine themselves and to see and answer these questions to themselves. Have they met these conditions? Are they in Christ? And are they living obediently? If you're not living obediently, then you're not in Christ. It says that just as plainly as I can stand up here and say it. The way into Christ is to repent. Luke 13:3, confess. Romans 10:10, be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, and then live obediently. Hebrews 5:9, and having been perfected by the things that He suffered, He became the author of salvation unto all them that obey Him. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you're not in Christ, if you're not living obediently, if you're not abiding in the Word, if you're not meeting those conditions, and I encourage you to fix that while you still can. Let's stand and sing the invitation song.